1986 Theological Institute, Dr. Robert Vannoy.
I've given you a brief outline of my lecture this morning that I hope will provide somewhat of a framework for the discussion. I will fill in, of course, a great deal of material for each of these points, but by referring to this sheet, perhaps you can keep some idea of where we are in the course of our discussion. The topic that was assigned to me is Israel and the Church in Romans chapter 11. That's a big topic. It's a difficult question. There are a lot of ramifications to it. The relationship between Israel and the Church is one of those perennial questions which has engaged students of Scripture ever since the early days of Christianity. It is not only a question of contemporary importance and widespread interest, but also a question with significant theological and practical implications. As I am sure all of us realize, it is a question on which students of the Bible have drawn radically different conclusions. Romans 1 in my discussion is continuities and discontinuities between the Testaments. It does not take a great deal of reflection to realize that at root, the question of the relationship between Israel and the Church pertains to the larger and highly complex issue of how one perceives the matter of continuities and discontinuities between the Testaments. There have always been those who have emphasized continuity almost to the exclusion of discontinuity. Or, on the other hand, those who have emphasized discontinuity almost to the exclusion of continuity. There have been those, at least as far back as Augustine, who have advocated what might be termed the substitution theory, namely, that the Church has replaced Israel and that the Jewish people, therefore, have no continuing significance as a people in the progress of redemptive history. Here, the stress is on continuity between Israel and the Church from the perspective of shadow, that is Israel, and reality, the Church, or the preliminary, that is Israel, and the complete, that is the Church. Here the Church has fully taken Israel's place as God's chosen people. On the other hand, there have been those who have so sharply distinguished between Israel and the Church that they have been viewed as two totally different entities with two different histories, two different purposes, and two different destinies. Here, the stress is on discontinuity with little or no recognition of any continuity between the people of God in the old economy and the new. As is readily apparent, these differing perceptions of the relationship between Israel and the Church do not stand alone or in isolation from other questions, but are closely tied to hermeneutical and theological issues which have long divided interpreters of Scripture. For example, how is one to understand the prophecies of the Old Testament pertaining to a future return of Israel to the land, which had been promised to Abraham for an everlasting possession, Genesis 17:8, and then the prophecies concerning that in passages such as Amos 9:13-15, Ezekiel 36:24-38, and Ezekiel 37, the entire chapter. How is one to understand the Old Testament promise of God that he will not forsake his people for his great name's sake? Because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. 1 Samuel 12:22. Are statements such as these to be spiritualized in some sense, or taken in a typological way that enables the interpreter to apply them to the church? Or are they to be taken quite literally, with continuing validity? This is the hermeneutical issue. On the other hand, how is one to view the relationship between law and gospel? How great does one perceive the continuity or discontinuity to be in this area? And how is this to be defined? This is one of the theological dimensions of the problem. Discussion of this, particularly this theological dimension, would take us far too much time and lead us away from the subject at hand. But it's a question that is closely related to the question of the Israel church distinction. It has been characteristic of Reformed theology generally to emphasize the unity of the Testaments as being more fundamental than their diversity. With this, I personally am in agreement. One result of this perspective, however, has been the tendency among some Reformed theologians, although by no means all, to obscure the historical and epical differences between the Testaments and their respective economies. It seems that Scripture itself, however, requires us to give full attention to both continuities and discontinuities between the Testaments, and to emphasize neither to the exclusion of the other. The problem, then, lies in attempting to do justice to the Scripture's own statements pertaining to unity and diversity in formulating our understanding of the relationship between the Testaments, and in connection with this, defining our understanding of the relationship between Israel and the church. That brings me to Romans 2, which is Romans chapter 11. There is perhaps no passage of Scripture that addresses the issue of the relationship between Israel and the church more directly than Romans chapters 9 through 11, and then more specifically within that section, Romans chapter 11. And it's to this passage that we will direct our attention this morning. Capital A is the larger context. Before looking more closely at Romans 11, it is necessary to place the chapter in both its larger and nearer context. It is often suggested that Romans 9 to 11 is a sort of parenthetical section inserted in the book between its doctrinal and practical sections in order to address the question of the relationship between Israel and the church. Often little connection is seen between Romans 9 to 11 and what precedes or what follows. Such a perspective on these chapters, however, fails to do justice to the flow of Paul's argument and fails to recognize one of the purposes for which he wrote the letter. The letter to the Roman church was intended, among other things, to produce humility and unity among the Jews and Gentiles who were joined together in Christ as a community of believers in Rome. In the doctrinal sections of the letter, Paul emphasizes that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all believers, both Jews and Greeks, chapter 1, verse 16. Both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith, as was Abraham, who is the father of both. For this reason, their common salvation is to be lived out in true unity. Paul's instruction in practical matters toward the end of his epistle concerning the weak and the strong is perhaps best understood as reflecting the differences between Hebrew and Gentile believers. Paul desires that they may have a spirit of unity among themselves as they follow Christ. Chapter 15, verse 5. It is then this same issue which is being addressed in Romans 9 to 11. Paul is concerned that both Jews and Gentiles understand their place in the redemptive plan of God. While Paul acknowledges the rejection of the gospel by the majority of the Jews, chapter 9, verse 30 through 10:3, and the influx of a large number of believing Gentiles, chapter 9, verse 30, he warns against boasting or pride on the part of the Gentiles in chapter 11, 17 to 20. He reminds Gentiles that it is the Jewish root that supports them, chapter 11, verse 17 and following. And that eventually Jews will be provoked to jealousy so that, quote, all Israel will be saved. Chapter 11, verse 11 and verse 25. So Romans 9 to 11 is also to be seen as promoting humility and unity among the Jewish and Gentile believers at Rome. And it is not correctly understood when it is viewed as parenthetical or disjunctive with what precedes and follows. Now, I think you've already, in this seminar, had some discussion of the purpose of Romans by Dr. Peterson. I think this thought was emphasized in his lecture as well. But that, I believe, is the larger context, the setting for chapters 9 to 11, and then more specifically, chapter 11 as well. The nearer context is B. In Romans 9, Paul introduces his discussion with an impassioned assertion of his love and concern for his Jewish kinsmen. You find that in chapter 9, the first five verses, where he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He goes on to make clear that his grief is not to be interpreted as suggesting that God's word of promise to Israel has failed. 9 verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He points out that God has always exercised his sovereignty in choosing those who are, to use his words, the objects of his mercy, that is God's mercy, 9:16. And then in connection with this thought, he develops the argument that the inclusion of Gentiles among the people of God rests on the same sovereign choice as had the calling of the Jews. Israel's present condition is not to be understood as evidence of God's failure, but rather as evidence of Israel's stubbornness and disobedience. Chapter 10, verse 21. Where you read, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It is at this point that chapter 11 begins. So capital C is the structure of Romans 11. For the purposes of overview, let me utilize the structural analysis of the chapter proposed by C.E.B. Cranfield in volume 2 of his commentary, The Epistle to the Romans. That's C-R-A-N-F-I-E-L-D, C.E.B. Cranfield. Cranfield entitles the chapter, that is chapter 11, God has not cast off his people. And he outlines it in the following way, and I think that structurally he breaks it down into the parts in which it naturally falls. The first division is verses 1 through 10, chapter 11, 1 through 10. The remnant, according to the election of grace, is Cranfield's designation for verses 1 through 10. The remnant, according to the election of grace. And then verses 11 through 24 is the second section, which Cranfield entitles "The Rejection of the Greater Part of Israel is Not Forever." The rejection of the greater part of Israel is not forever. Verses 11 to 24. And thirdly, verses 25 to 32, the mystery of God's merciful plan. The mystery of God's merciful plan. Verses 25 to 32. And then fourthly, a conclusion, which is really a doxology, verses 33 to 36. So four parts. The remnant according to the election of grace, 1 to 10. The rejection of the greater part of Israel is not forever, 11 to 24. The mystery of God's merciful plan, verses 25 to 32. And then the conclusion, verses 33 to 36. Now, Cranfield summarizes the chapter in this way. He does it in a brief statement, sort of summarizing all four of those sections. He says the theme of the whole section, entire chapter, is categorically stated in verse 2a. God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. That even at the present time, the disobedience of Israel is not complete, is the burden of the first subsection. Because you see, in that first subsection, the central thesis is that there exists a remnant according to the election of grace. There are some Jews who are believers in Christ, even at the present time. There exists that remnant. That's the burden of the first subsection, verses 1 to 10. While the second, verses 11 20 to 24, contributes the assurance that the exclusion of the majority of Jews is not going to last forever. The third subsection, 25 to 32, gives an insight into the mystery of the divine plan of mercy concerning both Jews and Gentiles. An insight into the divine plan of mercy concerning both Jews and Gentiles. And then finally, in verses 33 to 36, you have the conclusion of the chapter, as well as this whole section of Romans 9 through 11, with an expression of adoring wonder and praise to God. Now perhaps I should take the time to read the chapter. I did not really intend to do that, but I think it might be helpful if you have fresh in your mind the contents of the chapter as I go further. So let's look at that first section, verses 1 to 10, the remnant according to the election of grace, and I'll just read it quickly. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in that passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Verses 1 to 10. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. Second section, the rejection of the greater part of Israel is not forever. beginning at verse 11 through 24. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole branch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The rejection of the greater part of Israel is not forever. Third part, the mystery of God's merciful plan. You notice the term mystery is used in verse 25. And this section is 25 to 32. I do not wish you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all of them. And then the doxology or conclusion, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's go on with D on your outline sheet. Does Romans 11 envision a distinctive future for ethnic Israel? One of the central questions which surfaces in the exegesis of Romans 11 with respect to the relationship between Israel and the church is the question of whether or not the chapter intends to speak of a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. If the chapter does envision a future for ethnic Israel, then it is not possible to view the church as Israel's replacement in the sense that ethnic Israel has no future significance for the unfolding of redemptive history. Now, that's important. If there is in the chapter the idea of a future for ethnic Israel, then we cannot simply say the church has replaced Israel and Israel has no future role in redemptive history. It's my conclusion that the chapter does present a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. But this view has been contested. and therefore requires a closer examination. O. Palmer Robertson, formerly of Covenant Seminary, now a minister in the Washington, D.C. area, has argued that Romans 11 does not envision a distinctive future for ethnic Israel, and that the statements of the chapter pertaining to Israel are to be understood as references to the current ministry of the gospel among Jewish people. Now, if you're interested in reading that article, the article is entitled, Is There a Distinctive Future for Ethnic Israel in Romans 11? It was published in a volume entitled Perspectives on Evangelical Theology, edited by Kenneth Conser and S.N. Gundry. Conser and Gundry, published by Baker in 1979. Robertson's article, Is There a Distinctive Future for Ethnic Israel? He says no. Robertson divides his article into two sections. The first deals with evidence that Romans 11 deals with God's present intention for ethnic Israel. And the second section discusses possible references in Romans 11 to God's intention to deal distinctively with ethnic Israel in the future. Those are the two sections of his article. Evidence that Romans 11 deals with God's present intention for ethnic Israel. It's the first section. Second section, possible references in Romans 11 to God's intention to deal distinctively with ethnic Israel in the future. That second section of Robertson's article is the most crucial for the issue under discussion. It's not to be denied that the chapter makes reference to God's present dealing with the Jewish people, especially in verses 1 to 9, in which it is said that at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, verse 5, of which Paul himself was a part, verse 1. But this is quite different than saying that the entire chapter has only this present time in view. Robertson himself says, and I quote, these references do not exclude by necessity parallel of references to some future purpose of God with Israel. They do, however, warn the exegete against assuming too hastily that the entirety of Romans 11 deals with Israel's distinctive future, page 212 of the article. The issue, however, is not whether the entirety of the chapter deals with Israel's distinctive future, but whether the chapter contains any reference at all to a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. It is this which the second section of Robertson's article addresses. Are there any references at all in chapter 11 to a distinctive future for ethnic Israel? Now, under D, number 1 is Romans 11, 25 and 26. The most significant element in Robertson's argument is his interpretation of Romans 11, 25 and 26a. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Robertson selects three phrases from these verses for extended discussion. The first is Israel has experienced a hardening in part. And the emphasis I want to give there is on the phrase in part, a hardening in part. Robertson's point is to emphasize that in part is not to be understood as for a while. That is, the phrase is not to be understood as having temporal significance. So he says the phrase then does not provide a basis for suggesting that God intends to initiate special saving activity among Israel at some time in the future. With respect to the significance of this particular phrase, this phrase in part, Robertson is certainly correct. And I think, as you will note if you check translations, most English versions, the King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, reflect this meaning in their renderings of the phrase. They say they pardon in part, not all Israel, part of Israel. It is not a temporal phrase. And I think Robertson at that point is correct. The second phrase which he discusses, is Israel has experienced a hardening in part until, underline the until, the full number of the Gentiles has come in, until. Robertson takes the sense of the until to be terminative. Terminative. In other words, he says the phrase brings matters up to a certain point, but suggests nothing concerning the state of affairs after the termination. In Robertson's view, the until has a finalizing significance. He cites several New Testament texts to illustrate usage of the term in eschatological context and understands its usage in Romans 11:25 as indicating an eschatological termination. He says, and I quote, throughout the whole of the present age, until the final return of Christ, hardening will continue among part of Israel. The phrase implies not a new beginning after a termination point in time, but instead the continuation of a prevailing circumstance for Israel until the end of time. So that until he sees as terminative, he sees it as a reference to the end of time. It's not something beyond it or after it. While this interpretation of until may be lexically permissible, it is certainly not required by the usage of the term elsewhere. In fact, Robertson himself admits that the term, and I quote from him, does not determine the precise state of affairs after the termination. End of quote. And he says that this, quote, can be learned only by the context in which the phrase is used. In other words, what's going to happen after the termination is not something that's inherent in the word itself. Whether anything or many things are going to happen, that's not something you get out of the word until. You have to look at the context in which it is used. And Robertson himself admits that. In Luke 19:24, Jesus says that Jerusalem will be trodden down until, and in the Greek it's the same expression, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the most apparent understanding of that statement in Luke 19:24 is that after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, Jerusalem will not be trodden down any longer and will be restored. So it seems to me that it, in that context, suggests something beyond the termination point. To argue then that Romans 11:25, the until is to be given an eschatologically terminative significance, is to place more weight on the term than it can bear. In addition, this particular understanding of until is supportable in Romans 11:25 only by adopting Robertson's interpretation of the third phrase which he discusses, namely 26a, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, that needs to be broken down into two parts. First, the and so, and then all Israel will be saved. Robertson denies that the and so is to be understood in the sense then or after that. In other words, he argues that usage of the term does not support a temporal significance. Rather, its meaning is to be understood as and in this manner or and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now again, this is an acceptable understanding of the expression in question. But the most basic idea of the expression is simply and thus or and accordingly. And thus and accordingly. In its use here in Romans 11:26a, it simply draws out the implications of what precedes. Verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so it draws out the implications of what precedes. Or, in other words, it says that when these preconditions have been fulfilled, all Israel will be saved. Now, central to Robertson's position is his understanding of the phrase all Israel. That's the second part of this phrase. In his view, all Israel describes all elect people within the community of Israel. All Israel is all elect people within the community of Israel. And in his view, by the process described in the earlier verses of Romans chapter 11, all of this Israel shall be saved. He says, quote, and in this manner, all Israel, all of the elect within the community of Israel shall be saved. End of quote. Now here is the crux of his argument, and at the same time, I think its weakest point. What Robertson is saying requires us to understand the word Israel in two different senses in two consecutive verses. In verse 25, Israel clearly refers to ethnic Israel. In verse 26, according to Robertson, Israel refers to the elect within the community of Israel. Not only does Robertson's view require a different meaning for the term Israel in two consecutive verses, but it requires a different meaning for Israel in verse 26, the phrase we're looking at, from its evident meaning in all of 10 other occurrences in Romans 9 through 11, because it occurs 10 times, and it's always ethnic Israel. This one point, though, he's going to say it's not that meaning here. Here it's the elect within Israel or out of Israel. Now, Robertson's view is not a new one. It's a view that was common in the early 17th century. But as Ian Murray points out, it was uniformly rejected by English and Scottish exegetes of the Puritan school. Murray points that out in his discussion of the same phrase in the book entitled The Puritan Hope. It's been advocated, that is the same view as Robertson advocates, more recently by William Hendrickson in his book Israel and the Bible, Baker 1968. It is a view that has been examined thoroughly by John Murray in his commentary on Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, published by Erdmans in 1959, in which Murray rejects this view as unacceptable. Now, it's noteworthy that Murray's commentary was written 22 years prior to the publication of Robertson's article, yet Robertson does not make any reference to Murray's discussion of the interpretation of the passage in question, particularly this 25 and 26. Among other things, Murray comments, and I quote from Murray, it should be apparent from both the proximate and less proximate context in this portion of the epistle that it is exegetically impossible to give to Israel in this verse any other denotation than that which belongs to the term throughout this chapter. That's on page 96 of Murray's commentary. Now, in a footnote in Robertson's article, Robertson says, quote, the fact that the term Israel is used in two different ways in two consecutive verses, Romans 11, 25, and 26, should not be disturbing. When Paul says in Romans 9, 6, that they are not all Israel that are of Israel, he undoubtedly is using the term Israel in two different ways within the scope of a single phrase. So you see, Robertson appeals for justification for two different senses in verse 26 of chapter 11 to Romans 9, 6, where you do have an expression, one phrase, using the term Israel, two different senses in the same phrase. This attempted justification for understanding Israel in two different senses in Romans 11, 25, and 26 was, however, also thoroughly discussed by John Murray and rejected. Murray comments that appeal to Romans 9, 6 is not tenable for several reasons. One, and I quote from Murray, while it is true that all the elect of Israel, the true Israel, will be saved, this is so necessary and patent a truth that to assert the same here would have no particular relevance to what is the apostle's governing interest in this section of the epistle. That all the elect will be saved does not have the particularity that mystery in this instance involves. This verses introduced by that term mystery. And that's a truism. All the elect of Israel will be saved. Of course all the elect of Israel will be saved. That's not saying very much. It's self-evident. Secondly, Murray says, the salvation of all the elect of Israel affirms or implies no more than the salvation of a remnant of Israel in all generations. But verse 26 brings to a climax a sustained argument that goes far beyond that doctrine. I think if you follow the flow of the passage, you have to agree with Murray at that point. Thirdly, Murray says, verse 26 is in close sequence with verse 25. The main thesis of verse 25 is that the hardening of Israel is to terminate and that Israel is to be restored. This is but another way of affirming that what had been called Israel's fullness in verse 12, the receiving in verse 15, and the grafting in again in verses 23 and 24. To regard the climactic statement, all Israel shall be saved, as having reference to anything else than this precise datum would be exegetical violence. In other words, all Israel will be saved. Now these considerations lead to the conclusion that Romans 11 does envision a distinctive future for ethnic Israel, and that those who would argue to the contrary have not made a compelling case. In fact, this conclusion is strengthened by other specific statements within the chapter and also by the logic and flow of Paul's argument. That brings us to number two under D. Additional statements in Romans 11 which require a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. In verse 12, Paul says, but if there, that is Israel's, transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Underline the word fullness. In verse 15, he says, for if there, that is Israel's, rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? Underline acceptance. But life from the dead. The two terms that merit attention in these verses are fullness, verse 12, acceptance, verse 15. Both of these terms imply a future condition which is in sharp contrast with Israel's present condition. Presently, Israel has stumbled, verse 11. Presently, Israel has been hardened in part, verse 25, so that there is only a remnant chosen by grace who were followers of Christ, verse 5. But all of this is to be changed in the future when Israel's fullness will be realized and when the remnant status will be replaced by one of general acceptance. It seems clear that Paul is speaking of a contrast between a time of Israel's being set aside, except for a remnant, and a future time of her acceptance in a measure that corresponds in fullness by way of contrast with the fullness of her present condition of unbelief. It also seems clear that this acceptance and fullness is the same thing about which Paul speaks in verse 26 when he says, and so all Israel will be saved. In addition to the emphasis on the contrast between two periods of time with respect to Israel's condition of belief or unbelief, there's another factor in the text which also suggests that a sequence is involved. Paul indicates that there was a definite reason in the eternal purposes of God for the stumbling and fall of Israel. Verse 11, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the phrase I'm interested in is that salvation has come to the Gentiles. It was by the Jews' rejection of Christ that the gospel of salvation came to the Gentiles. The same idea reappears in verse 15 and verse 25. In verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. And verse 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. But the idea of sequence does not stop here. For Paul goes on to say that ultimately the salvation of the Gentiles is intended by God to be the means of provoking Israel to jealousy and bringing Israel back to himself. Verses 11 and 12. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Notice the next phrase. To make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness be or bring? That is Israel's. In other words, the unbelief of Israel in God's sovereign purposes will result in the salvation of Gentiles. The salvation of the Gentiles, in turn, will ultimately promote the salvation of the Jews. The idea of sequence is further supported in the figure which Paul uses in verses 17 to 24 of the olive tree and its branches. In this figure, some of the natural branches have been broken off and other wild branches have been grafted in. But Paul envisions a time when the natural branches will be again grafted into their own olive tree. Again, you see a sequence involved. All right, number three, under D. The flow of Paul's argument in Romans 11 requires sequence involving a future for ethnic Israel. All of these specific statements in Romans 11 support the conclusion that Paul envisions a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. These specific statements are found in a larger context which supports the same conclusion. The general flow of Paul's argument in the chapter follows a definite pattern, and this pattern clearly involves sequence. As we noted earlier, the chapter divides into four sections. One, the remnant according to the election of grace, verses 1 to 10. Two, the rejection of the greater part of Israel is not forever, verses 11 to 24. And third, the mystery of God's merciful plan, 25 to 32, and then the conclusion. In the first section, the question addressed is whether the apostasy of Israel means that God has rejected his people. The answer to this question is no, because God has preserved a remnant chosen by grace. The present situation is compared by Paul with that of the time of Elijah, when there was also a remnant, the 7,000, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. The conclusion is that the preservation of a remnant, even though it may be small, is sufficient evidence that the people as a whole have not been cast aside. In the second section, verses 11 to 24, Paul argues that the rejection of the greater part of Israel is not forever. So in the first section, Paul argues that Israel's rejection was not complete, but partial. A remnant's been preserved. In the second section, he argues that their rejection is not final, but temporary. Their eventual reception and fullness will yet be realized, verses 12 and 15. The natural branches will yet be grafted into their own olive tree, verses 23 and 24. So the first section, not complete but partial, there is a remnant. The second section, not final but temporary. The eventual reception and fullness will yet be realized. The third section, the mystery of God's merciful plan, verses 25 to 32, reveals God's marvelous design to bring both Jews and Gentiles to himself. Here, too, the emphasis is that God has not cast aside his people Israel in spite of appearances to the contrary. And the reason given for this conclusion is, verse 29, a very important phrase, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. As Cranfield says, the ground of Paul's certainty that the Jews are still beloved of God, though under his wrath, because of their unbelief and opposition to the gospel, is the faithfulness of God That faithfulness, steadfastness, reliability without which God would not be the righteous God he is. End of quote. The faithfulness of God is the ultimate ground of a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. God has irrevocably committed himself to his people Israel. G. Birkhauer comments, quote, "Can a past that has been qualified by election ever come to naught? Can election of God as we understand it ever be changed into rejection? Can the church inherit the place of the chosen people of Israel so that election passes over to the church? Do we not usually consider God's election as something irrevocable, definitive, and all-powerful? And is it consequently not meaningless to assume that the election of Israel could be negated by human reaction, even unbelief?" That's in Birkhauer, The Return of Christ. The faithfulness of God, verse 29, God's gift and his call are irrevocable. All right, let's go on to E. Important emphases found in Romans chapter 11. I want to just try to sort of sum up in a few propositions some of the emphases found in Romans 11. I have eight of them I'd like to give you here. First, God has not rejected his people. Paul and the remnant are evidence that this is so. God has not rejected his people. Paul and the remnant are evidence that this is so. Romans 11, 1 to 5. Two, the rejection of the greater part of Israel is not final. Romans 11, 11 to 24. The rejection of the greater part of Israel is not final. Romans 11, 11 to 24. Three, God has utilized the unbelief of Israel for the good of the Gentiles, but Israel continues to be central to his redemptive plan. God has utilized the unbelief of Israel for the good of the Gentiles, but Israel continues to be central to his redemptive plan. Romans 11, 11 to 16. Four, Gentiles have no reason for boasting or arrogance toward unbelieving Jews. Gentiles have no reason for boasting or arrogance toward unbelieving Jews. Romans 11, 17 to 21. That emphasis there, do not boast, do not be arrogant. Rather be fearful. Five, Gentile believers must remember that they have been grafted into the family of God and that they are nourished and sustained by a Jewish root. Gentile believers must remember that they have been grafted into the family of God and that they are nourished and sustained by a Jewish root. Romans 11, 17 to 24. Six, Gentile believers must remember that they stand in faith and must fear God lest they as Israel experience God's judgment. Gentile believers must remember that they stand in faith and must fear God lest they as Israel experience God's judgment. Romans 11, 20 and 21. Seven, the eventual outcome of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles is that the Jews will be provoked to obedience so that all Israel will be saved. The eventual outcome of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles is that the Jews will be provoked to obedience so that all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, verse 11 and verse 25. The eventual outcome of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles is that the Jews will be provoked to obedience so that all Israel will be saved. Verses 11 and 25. Eight, believing Gentiles and believing Jews are no different in the sense that both are recipients of the mercy of God. Believing Gentiles and believing Jews are no different in the sense that both are recipients of the mercy of God. Romans 11, 28 to 32. All right, let's go on to three, Roman three, perspectives on Israel and the church. from Romans 11. From our study of Romans 11, we can see that Paul warned Gentile believers against pride and arrogance toward unbelieving Jews, because God is not finished with Israel, and because all the people of God, whether Jew or Gentile, find their place in that company solely on the basis of the mercy of God through faith in Christ. By utilizing the figure of the olive tree, Paul makes it clear that even though a distinction can be made between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, no absolute separation is possible between the church and Israel. Even though a distinction can be made, no absolute separation is possible. It's one tree. Both are manifestations of the one people of God. Gentile believers have been grafted into the community of God's people as wild branches. At the present time, Israel, except for the remnant believing community, has been cut off from participation in the life of the body to which she belongs. But at some future time, this will be remedied. At that time, the body will be unified and complete, but will encompass both Gentile and Jewish components. This means that it is necessary to speak of both continuities and discontinuities between Israel and the church. In Scripture, for the most part, Israel represents the visible manifestation of the people of God under the Old Covenant, while the church represents the visible manifestation of the people of God under the New Covenant. This formulation, however, does not do justice to all the biblical data and the complexity of the relationship. For both Old and New Testaments indicate that the present participation of the church in the New Covenant is connected with the promises of God given to His chosen people Israel. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 37. Hebrews 8, 8 to 13, which quotes that passage from Jeremiah 31. So both the Old and the New Testaments indicate that the present participation of the church in the New Covenant is connected with the promises of God given to His chosen people Israel, and that Israel also will yet share in the blessings of this new covenant. Again, Jeremiah 31, and you might parallel Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28. For these reasons, we must reject the idea that the church has simply replaced Israel subsequent to the first advent of Christ. To say this denies a future for Israel, which Scripture itself affirms. On the other hand, we must also reject the view which advocates such a discontinuity between Israel and the church that it maintains that these two entities must be kept strictly separate, each with its own purpose and destiny. It is quite apparent that the church encompasses all those who trust in Christ, regardless of national or racial origin, including both Jew and Gentile. To emphasize discontinuities to the exclusion of all continuities denies the unity of the people of God, clearly depicted in the one tree of Romans 11, 17 to 24, as well as the unity involved in sharing in the blessings of the new covenant depicted in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. It is our task to be faithful to the Scripture in all that it says, and to try to reflect both the continuities and the discontinuities which Scripture itself presents when attempting to formulate biblical teaching on Israel and the church. May God help us to progress in our understanding of this important and complex issue. Now, that's the conclusion of my lecture as